Let's pray together. Father, as we were singing in worship, just to quiet down our busy minds and to give you the worries of the day and understand that you're worthy, we do that right now. We just give you our burdens and our concerns, and we also worship you for who you are. And the last thing that we want to do is just be hearers of your word, but we want to apply the things that we're reading, and we believe that this is the exact word that you would want us to read tonight, that this is your instruction from us, and so may we apply it to our hearts and our lives. Holy Spirit, would you just illuminate the scriptures for us? In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalms 119, we read that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And there is an element that whenever we're reading God's word or listening to a Bible study, that we're looking for God's direction, that we're looking for God's guidance. I bet that there's things that will be brought up in Matthew chapter 7 that are exactly what we need to hear tonight. Amen? There's something that God has for you. It's not happen chance that you pressed through the busy December schedule to be here on a Wednesday night. I know you could be at Toys R Us or Target or Christmas cooking or Christmas letters, but you pressed through the busyness and said, I'm going to come to the midweek through the Bible study. God knew that you'd be here. He knew that we'd be in this section of Scripture. He has something for us to heed and to put into practice. As we'll see at the end of the chapter, there's a strong encouragement and exhortation to not only hear, but to do. That the wise man hears these teachings of Christ and puts them into practice. So it begins in verse 1 of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. This is the most popular verse in the Bible today, right? When you're talking with somebody and you lay out to them and you say, Jesus is the only way for salvation, what do they say? Hey, don't judge me, man. Don't throw the heavy on me. Don't you know the words of Christ? Don't judge lest you be judged. Hey, you know, you really shouldn't be living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, that sexual immorality, and you claim to be a Christian or brother or sister in Christ. Hey, don't be judging me. That might be right for you, but who's to say what's right for you is right for me? Just look at Matthew 7:1. And it's kind of thrown out in this context that, hey, anything goes. And that's where we need to study what does it mean to judge. Jesus is talking about summoning someone to court to put them on trial, then resulting in condemnation. We're not to condemn anyone. That's not our job. That's God's job. Praise the Lord. You know, he's the one who's holy. He's the one who's God. He's the one who is going to grant eternal life or allow somebody to be eternally separated from him. So we don't want to be in that place of judging. However, we do know as Christians that we are called to confront each other in love with truth for the purpose of restoration. Now that's completely different than judgment. See the difference? It's one thing to come but alongside a brother or sister in Christ with a genuine heart of concern and say, because I love you, the way that you're living doesn't line up with Scripture, and you need to align yourself with God, and also be open to the same thing in our lives. Is anybody above correction? I'm not. We need those brothers and sisters in Christ that love us enough to say, hey, look, that attitude, that action, it's not lining up with Scripture. So what is Jesus saying here? Don't condemn people. Don't write them off. Don't put them in that place of eternal judgment. That's God's call and that's God's decision. And it goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Whatever standard you use for others, that's the standard that's going to be used against you. If you're a real judgmental, critical person that always finds the faults with everyone else around you, guess what? That's going to be the exact thing that's given to you. So that should be a motivation, right? So it's, if I'm going to be this kind of person that's always judging and condemning, then guess what? It's going to come right back to me. The ruler, the standard that I use for others. And isn't there a standard that we want for our own lives? Absolutely, right? We want brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable to the truth. So we want to do that for others, but we don't want to be condemned by others. So be careful. The judgment that you give to others will be used against you. And verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Now, if you're with me, say amen. Why? Because this is so true. We go around and in such concern for brothers and sisters in Christ, even unbelievers. We look at them and we go, oh, you know, I see a speck in your eye, and I really love you, and I really care for you, and so I need you to deal with this speck in your eye. Well, there's a problem here. It's we're not seeing the sin in our own lives, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye. How is it that we're much more concerned with our spouse's sin, with our children's sin, with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ's sin, that person in your small group that's struggling with sin, that person in the men's study, the women's study, the coworker who is a believer, I'm so offended by their sin, but yet we fail to see the plank in our own eye. It's been said, and I think it's true, that we all have a dark side similar to the dark side of the moon, right? That we don't want to look at, that we don't want to see, that we don't want it to be exposed. And part of that defense mechanism is as long as we can point out sin in other people's life, we don't have to deal with the sin in our own life. How can we miss the obvious in our own life? I would bet that we all have a plank, a blaring area of sin in our lives that we're failing to see, but yet we're irritated by the speck in somebody else's eye. Remember King David? 2 Samuel chapter 12 was in adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet receives the word from the Lord to go in and confront David. We know there's a period of time where he's covering up the sin. Had Uriah killed Bathsheba's husband? Nathan comes with this story. A poor man. He had one lamb. This little lamb was like a pet and would spend time with the family. Loved this lamb dearly. Then you've got a rich man who had a great big huge flock. The rich man has a guest to come in to his home. What does he do? He doesn't go to his flock, but goes to his poor neighbor and steals his precious pet lamb. What did David do? He was irate, pronouncing judgment upon this man. He must die for what he's done. Well, the law doesn't pronounce death penalty for stealing. He needed to restore multiple times what he stole, but he's giving a much harsher judgment than even God gave in the law. Then the scathing words of Nathan the prophet, "You are that man. You're that man." See, when we're so judgmental, ready to pronounce the judgment of God upon others, it usually means that we're sinning in a greater way in our own lives. You can hear this in preachers and pastors. If there's one subject that they just seem to hit over and over, and they're harsh on that one particular subject, you can pretty much bet that that's the area of struggle in their own life, and they're feeling the conviction of God in that area. We all do it. We point the finger only to find that the fingers are pointing right back at ourselves. Now, dear church, every single one of us, if David can make this mistake, this man after God's own heart, how we're so susceptible to doing it ourselves. And then there's a strong exhortation that's given to us that says this, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's nothing wrong with being concerned with the speck. What needs to happen first is we need to deal with our own sin and deal with the plank in our own eye. Then we can accurately see and be able to help with the speck that's in our brother's eye. In some ways, if you've got this big log coming out of your eye and then you're going over to try to take a speck out of your brother or sister's eye, you're just going to be hammering them with the log that's sticking out of your own face, right? It only makes sense. You've got to take care of this first. Then you can deal with the speck in your brother's eye. It's hypocritical to do anything else. And this is where I believe that God wants heart change. He's brought this group here together tonight is that we would be most harsh on our own sin. That we would take most seriously our own sin before God. We would be more offended about our own actions and our own attitudes than the actions and the attitudes of others. And start there and say, Lord, help me to have a true brokenness over my own sin. A lot of times when we're upset with somebody else's sin, it has nothing to do with their relationship with God. It has to do with the fact that we're irritated about how their sin is affecting us. You know, we're struggling with having the love for them and patience and being long-suffering. And we're not coming to them saying, man, I hope that they can draw closer to the Lord. We're saying, I'm tired of their bad attitude or their actions bothering me. True? I'm tired of how their disobedience is affecting me. It's all self-focused instead of God-focused. So deal with the plank first, and then we can deal with the speck. And it's interesting in verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So not judging someone doesn't mean that we don't have to make calls of identification or discernment. In fact, the whole chapter is all about discernment, discerning if someone is a true prophet or a false prophet, looking at someone's fruit and knowing them by their fruit, but we're not pronouncing judgment upon them. And what verse 6 is saying is that a dog, that a pig, can't value something. You know, if our dog, Lady Lou, got a hold of Amber and I's marriage certificate, she wouldn't be able to distinguish that that's an important document in our home, right? She can't tell. So what we have to do is identify if there's something that's valuable, if there's something that is holy and someone doesn't value that, then we're not going to throw our pearls before swine. Now remember the context here. The context here is in confrontation with a brother or sister in Christ. Or an unbeliever. And if they're not going to value the input, you know, you're risking something. You're treading on holy ground, and they're not willing to receive that, then it's time to back away. There's many proverbs that talk about don't rebuke a fool. You become foolish when you rebuke a fool. So there's an identification process that has to take place. Now, be careful with this verse that you're not calling someone a dog or a pig. I mean, that's pretty serious, you know? And so it's to be stopped and evaluated and saying, you know, are they discerning the value? Is it holy if I'm going to them in this attitude of removing a speck after I've already dealt with the log in my own eye? So the first 6 verses are about judging. And then verses 7 through 11 is about praying. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you just take this verse, you may come out with a prosperity doctrine. A name it and claim it. I like to refer to it as blab it and grab it, right? If I can say it and I can say it loud enough and with enough passion and inflection, then God is obligated to be able to give me whatever I ask for. So if I want $1 million and I ask hard enough and long enough and knock on the door of God faithfully enough, then he's going to give it to me. That's not the idea in the concept of prayer. If you were here last week, remember what we studied? Jesus instructed us to pray, not my will, but your will be done. So we understand that it's not this fleshly thing to try to get all of our wants. This is coming to the heart of God and seeking the heart of God, seeking his answers, seeking his will. But we do see a progression of persistence in prayer. You begin by asking. And as you look this word up, ask in the Greek, it literally means to continue asking. And then to seek, continually seeking. And then to knock, continually knock. And notice the promise. It says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. These are conditional promises that are given by Jesus Christ. And you're saying, what? What do you mean by conditional promises? There's many unconditional promises in Scripture. What I mean by conditional is there is a part to be played by us. If we want the direction of God, we want the answers of God, we want God to move in this area of prayer, then he asks for us to come to him in prayer. He'll be faithful to his word. If we ask and we keep asking, guess what? It'll be given to you. If you seek and you keep seeking, it'll be found. If you knock and you keep knocking, the door's going to be open to you. Maybe not the door that you want, but the door that the Lord has allowed and desired. A lot of times in prayer, it's hard to persist, isn't it? Maybe you're praying for someone or asking God's direction on something and you're fervent for a week or 2 weeks, but to continually come to the Lord in prayer. As soon as we have this strong exhortation to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, there can almost be a defense mechanism that goes up in our hearts and says, well, what kind of sick God is this that makes me to continue to ask and continue to seek and continue to knock, you know? Is he just trying to test me or see how serious I am? And that's why the next few verses are so important, because we have to understand the nature of the one in whom we're seeking. In verse 9, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Are you here tonight? Yeah? If your son asks for bread, you'll give him a stone? Anybody, any dads out here that would do that? If so, we'd like to talk to you afterwards and lay hands on you in the name of the Lord. I don't think so. You know, if you've got a hungry son that asks you for bread, hey, here's a rock, chew on this, you know? Here you go. No, that's not what we do. He goes on and says, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And we kind of look at this in Christmas time, and everyone's out getting Christmas gifts for their kids and those kind of things. Do you just put a serpent under the tree? You know, here you go. Here's this evil gift that's given to a child as he asks for a basic need. A fish would be a common part of their diet, like a peanut butter jelly sandwich or quesadilla in our house is a household favorite for lunch. Hey, Dad, can I have a quesadilla? No, have this poisonous snake, you know? And then here's the contrast. If you then being evil, and again, this is a good time for an amen. You know, we know our hearts. We are evil. And even with the wickedness in our own hearts, we don't treat our kids like this. It says, how much? And then goes on, excuse me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? The nature of the Father. I'm evil. You're evil. We're evil. We know how to give good gifts to our kids. How much more so is our Heavenly Father going to give good things? Do you know the nature of the one of whom you're asking? Do you know that he's good? And this gives us confidence. As a parent, for those of you that are parents, have you ever had your kids come to you and say, you know, I really want this? And they don't ask once, they don't ask twice, 20 times, 200 times. I really need this. And no, I know that you really want to drive as an 8-year-old, but it's just not time. 16 if you're lucky, you know. I'm not going to turn over the car to an 8-year-old. And see, sometimes we come before God and we say, God, I'm so ready for this. This is my desire and I'm bringing it before you. And if God says wait, or he says no, or I've got something else in mind, we can trust his nature that he's good and he's not going to withhold anything good from his children. Persist in prayer. Maybe you're seeking the Lord in a certain area of your life. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Know the nature of the one of whom you're asking. He's going to give good things. If it's not good, he's going to withhold it from you. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Why the therefore? The therefore is the conclusion of the whole section. How do you want people to treat you? How do you want to be judged by others? What lens do you want to be viewed by from others? Then that's the lens that you need to extend to others. This is oftentimes one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, not as they do to you. You know, you can very easily come up with this idea of, well, they're a jerk to me, so I'm going to be a jerk to them. That's not what it says. What do you want men to do to you? Do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do you want your spouse to treat you? Then you treat them that way. How do you want your neighbors to treat you? Then you treat them that way. How do you want your coworkers to treat you? Then you treat them that way. However you would want men to treat you, then you treat them that way. And in doing so, you're fulfilling the law and the prophets. The rest of the chapter really lays out a choice between two things. We see two ways, we see two prophets, we see two groups, and two builders. And it's really a choice for us of what we're going to choose, who we're going to follow, what gate we're going to go through. In verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So let's break this down. It begins by saying this, enter by the narrow gate. What's the gate? What's the gate by which we enter into the kingdom of life? It's Jesus. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is narrow. The truth of Scripture is absolutely narrow. I don't know who, but I would bet with a gathering of this size, even a smaller group on a snowy Wednesday night in December, there's some of you that think that the Bible teaches that any faith is okay. As long as you have faith, it's going to get you there. It's kind of the all-American, you know, it's all going to work out in the end. We're hiking up Pikes Peak and you can take many trails, and as long as you're on a trail, you're going to end up in the right place. Wrong, bzz, gong, not scriptural, okay? Why is it not scriptural? Because then why would God have to send his son? What's so valuable about Jesus Christ if Buddha can get you there and Muhammad can get you there and Christian Science can get you there? And I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus declares. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only belief in Jesus Christ alone that can allow someone to come into the kingdom of God. So narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And then broad is the gate that leads to destruction. This idea that, hey, it's all going to work out if you're a good person, or as long as you believe in something. So there's two gates and there's two ways. And which path are you on? Which path am I on? And let's look at the narrow gate. First, it's narrow in Jesus Christ. And then it says that it's difficult. Following Jesus Christ is difficult. Wow, I didn't catch that somewhere, you might say, you know? When I received Christ as my Savior, somebody got up and told me, if you receive Christ, you're never going to struggle with your bills. You're never going to struggle in another relationship. Things are just going to magically work out with your kids. You know? You're never going to get cancer. You're never going to get an ear infection. You're never going to get strep throat. It's just, Christ is going to solve all of your problems. That's not it at all. When you received Christ as your Savior, it is difficult. The way is difficult. Why? Because you're going the exact opposite of the world. You're swimming upstream the moment that you received Christ as your Savior. You're also going the exact opposite way of your flesh. Your flesh, apart from Christ, doesn't want to follow Jesus Christ. There's days when we wake up and our flesh is tempting us to do all of the things that don't glorify the Lord. It's difficult. Difficult is the way. It is going to be challenging, but the key is it leads to life. It leads to life. So if you can look at my hands, starts off narrow and goes broad, right? Leads to life. It's worth it. But the other way is broad and it leads to destruction. Sure, it's an easy road. Everybody's on it. But it leads to destruction, ultimately eternal separation from God. When we read verses like this, does it cause us to ask questions? And I think that it should, and say, am I on this way? Am I on this path? Do I believe in Jesus with all my heart, that he's God, that he died for my sins and rose again? Am I committed to this life of discipleship, even though it's difficult? It's not a works-based salvation. It's not because we're on this path that we're earning or deserving salvation. but it causes us to examine to say, have I entered through this gate? When Jesus says few have found it and many are on the road to destruction, it's worth stopping and asking the question, what path am I on? There's two ways. And then there's two prophets, and we're told to examine them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets. Are there false prophets today? Are you sure? Think they could be out there? Absolutely. Absolutely that there can be false prophets. And let's find out where false prophets like to hang out. Who come to you. You may want to underline that. False prophets will come to you. They're looking for you. And they're actually looking to prey on you. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but indeed they are ravenous wolves. They're all nice and fluffy, you know? They're so woolly. They just compliment me every time. They tell me how wonderful I am, and they look like a Christian, they act like a Christian, they talk like a Christian. The only problem is they don't eat like a Christian. Instead of devouring God's word, they're devouring sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. What distinguishes them is their ravenous appetite to prey off of Christians. Now, where we need to be careful with this is you will be exposed to teaching inside of Christian circles that doesn't line up with the Word of God. There's a popular teaching that hit the stage this year in many churches to say that hell isn't real. That's the bottom line when you break it down. That there really isn't any eternal judgment. I have a real difficulty with that. Why? Because it's completely contradictory to what Jesus teaches in the Scriptures. And you have to contort his teachings to deny the reality of hell. And is that a lot more palatable for our society today? Absolutely. But you need to be on guard. If you don't know this, you're not going to be able to spot a false prophet. If you don't know the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, there's a group in the book of Acts, we'll get there in Acts 17, called the Bereans. God calls them noble. Why? Because the things that they heard, they searched the Scripture daily to see if it was true. And that's even with the Apostle Paul's teaching. So no matter what you hear inside of this sanctuary or on Christian radio or Christian bookstores, I hope that you know better than to just go into a Christian bookstore, pick up anything off the shelf and go, this is doctrine from God. It may be if it lines up with Scripture, but the last time I checked, all of the books in the bookstore have a human author. And this is the one book that's given to us by God. And we're so thankful for Karen and in the bookstore, our bookstore manager, she gives great diligence to do her best to make sure that the books that are in our bookstore line up with the Word of God. But could we miss something? Absolutely. Have we missed something in the past? Sure. Have we pulled books from our bookstore? No, that was just at other Calvaries. I've heard that that's happened at other Calvaries. But of course we have, you know. We realize, yeah, that this book needs to be pulled. It doesn't line up with Scripture. That bookstore's a ministry. We want it to be sound doctrine and line up with the Word. It's never made a profit. It's never going to make a profit. But whether it's our bookstore or in this sanctuary or in a Christian bookstore or Christian radio, you have to beware. You've got to evaluate and say, does it line up with Scripture? And then to go on and look at their diet. Are they inwardly ravenous wolves that are devouring Christians? And then evaluate their fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What Jesus is teaching here is a tree bears fruit according to its nature. You know, you don't get grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a thistle, you know? You don't get oranges from an apple tree. You only get apples. And so we're going to bear fruit according to our nature. If we're new creations in Christ Jesus, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're going to bear fruit according to that, Galatians chapter 5. But if we're not yet born again, if we're given over to being a false prophet, then we're going to bear fruit according to that. And Galatians 5 is the test for the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Goes on and says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. They're not rocket science. You can't change it. They've either got the nature that's been redeemed by God. The Spirit of God has filled them, and they're bearing good fruit, or they don't. And so we've got to evaluate the fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, this isn't a works-based salvation. This isn't doing good things and having good fruit to earn salvation. The fruit is evidence of salvation. Now, each and every one of us are going to continue to struggle with sin until we go home to be with the Lord. But there should be evidence of a changed life that's been impacted by Christ. And the words of Christ are very clear. If there's no good fruit, doesn't say that you won't struggle with sin, but every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is something that they're very familiar with, as orchards are all around them. If you have a tree that's not bearing fruit, then it must be cut down and be burned. And speaking of the ultimate judgment of being separated from Christ for eternity. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So church, what is Jesus asking us to do in Matthew 7? Don't judge people into condemnation, but you do need to identify. Am I throwing my pearls before swine? Are they a false prophet? Am I looking at their life and their ministry and there's no fruit of the Spirit? They're just trying to rip people off? Okay, I need to know them by their fruits. And then there's two groups, and this is probably one of the more sobering sections of Scripture in the next three verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who makes that profession that Jesus is their Lord will enter into heaven. Romans 10:9 comes into view for us, where we see that we're to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and God's raised him from the dead. So there will be those at eternal judgment where they come and they say, Lord, Lord, but yet God never knew them. So not everyone who just claims, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that none would perish. How do we not perish? By believing in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, surrendering our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, we see this emphasis of many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Please hear this. Maybe the most popular road to hell is religion. Because in religion and doing good deeds, one is deceived in thinking that they don't need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, I went to church every Sunday. I even prayed for somebody in your name and they got healed. I prayed for someone in the name of Jesus and a demon was cast out. It must be that I'm right with God. If Satan were to deceive people into why they don't need Jesus Christ, one of the ways he would try to deceive them is through religion. True? So here you go. Be religious. And as you're religious, that's enough. You don't need Jesus as your Savior. Now, is all religion bad? Technically, what we're doing, some might call it religion. I don't think of it as religion. This is about my relationship with Jesus. I'm here because I want to. It's not religion, it's relationship. But not all religion is bad if it's based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ being their personal Savior. But what trips this group up is, look what I've done. But there's no work that can save you. Our works are like filthy rags before a holy God. The only thing that can save us is that belief in Jesus Christ. And that belief in Jesus Christ does lead to a transformed life, but it's the work of Christ clearly that saves us. And so many come to him and say, look what we've done in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's worth examining, do I know Christ? Is he my personal Lord and Savior? But even more so, does God know me? Am I the child of God? The Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God will bear witness inside of us that we're the children of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit tonight's bearing witness inside of your heart that God knows you. Not just that he knows about you, but as a father knows a son, and that kind of relationship to where we have confidence when we come to this place of seeing Christ, where he's going to welcome us into eternal life because he knows us. So it's not so much if I know Jesus, but does Jesus know me? Not so much if I know the Father, but does the Father know me? Well, will the Father claim me as his? And how does the Father claim us? As we cry out to him in humility and faith in receiving salvation. So those verses are sobering and one to consider. Jesus then says, depart from me, speaking of eternal judgment, because you practice lawlessness. It's a lifestyle of rebellion to God. Lifestyle of rebellion to God. If someone's living a lifestyle that's in rebellion to God, it's worth examining and asking the question, am I in the faith? That's completely different than struggling with sin. But full-on rebellion to the Lord, where it says, you know, I can just disregard what God has to say and expect that God's going to grant to me eternal life. Depart from me, I never knew you, who practice lawlessness. So we've seen two ways. We've seen two prophets, a false prophet and a true prophet from God. We've seen two groups, the ones that God knows and the ones he doesn't know. And then two builders in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, guess what? That's us. And there's a blessing that comes in hearing the word and accountability and does them. So this Sermon on the Mount was intended to drive us to Christ to receive grace for salvation, but also grace to be able to live out these teachings. There's no way we can live out these teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, without the grace of God. But it's a choice to rely upon this grace, to put them in practice. Whoever hears these sayings and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What a compliment. Jesus looks at this individual, says, look, I liken him or her to a person who built their house upon the rock. They're a wise man. They're a wise woman. Wouldn't that be great? In Christ's estimation, to be considered wise, hearing the teachings of Christ, doing them, hearing the word and putting it into practice. We all make a mistake that knowing is enough, that reading is enough, that hearing is enough. That's the first step. But it's the doing that's important. It's in the doing that we experience the blessing of God and the truth of his scriptures. What happens to this man in verse 25? And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. Haven't you found this to be true? The storm's going to come and test what foundation that we have. God's going to provide it. He's going to allow it. The storm that's going to rock our lives. The storm's revealing of what kind of foundation that we build. The encouraging thing is if you build your life on Jesus, on his teachings, by doing his word, he's a stronger foundation than any storm. Amen? And our life's still standing. Doesn't mean we're not scarred. It doesn't mean that we don't go through hurt, but our life is still standing. Brad and Casey Ewing, he was our worship pastor here for about 5 years, and then God opened the door for him to go back to his home church in Louisiana, the church where he grew up in as a kid, and Casey's uncle is the pastor there. But they lost their son Jake in an accident, in a car accident. Brad was driving when Jake was just about ready to turn 2 when they were down in Albuquerque a few years before they came up to Colorado Springs. And Casey just recently wrote a book, and they published it called God Enough, God Enough. And it's a testimony to how Christ is a solid foundation, even in the storm of losing your own child. And knowing Brad and Casey, they're some of the people that are filled with the most amount of life that you could ever imagine. I mean, Brad really loves life and sees life in all of its colors and shares that. And when you hang out with Brad and Casey, you would never know that they've gone through the loss of a son. And what is that? It's evidence of a life that was built on Jesus Christ. I just finished her book last night and reading it, and she really ends with an exhortation of dig deep. Be a person that's in the Word, that memorizes the Word. Live it and do it, because God's enough. See, and there's no shortcuts. We can do the shortcuts in here tonight. You know, we can come in and I can teach the study. We can listen to the study. We can go home and nothing changes. And maybe we get away with it for a long period of time. But the storm will come, and the storm's going to reveal how we're building. Are we building our life on the rock of Jesus Christ by hearing and doing his teachings? But wisdom is responding to what we know. So here we have this information, and we know it, but we didn't respond to it. I ran out of gas again on Friday morning. Man, Roy, it's terrible. Why? Because I didn't respond to what I knew all stinking week, you know? The Honda Accord has a really polite gas light that tells me I need to get to the gas station. But I didn't heed it, right? A lot of the decisions that we make, we can't claim ignorance. We can't claim that we didn't know. We have to claim stupidity, like your pastor. You know, I knew and I didn't go get gas. So there I was, out of gas. There you go. Gas, thanks, Keith. Gas can for Christmas. Be smelly. So are you responding to what you know? Am I responding to what I know? Now we see the other builder. We go on in verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Great was its fall. You know how much easier it was for this man that didn't build his house upon the rock? It went up a lot faster. It was seamless. Phew, bam. Everybody's walking by. Wow, look at that great house. But then when the storm came, his house didn't stand. And that's exactly like the person who hears the teachings of Christ and doesn't apply what he knows. Notice at the end of verse 27, and great was its fall. And great was its fall. And we've seen that at different times in our lives. The storm does come, and it reveals where we didn't build our lives on Jesus Christ. And we go, okay, I got some work to do. Yeah, and it would have been easier 20 years ago if I would have heeded what Christ was telling me and obeyed the Word. But there's nothing like today. I would also imagine that for some of you, you're at that place. You're at that place, and you're sitting in it, in a sense. You're looking around at the wreckage of your life. And you realize now, okay, I should have applied the Word of God. Can I encourage you? It's never too late. It's never too late to start being wise and to start hearing the teachings of Christ and doing them. And God's great at rebuilding, amen? He's great at restoration. But great will be the fall if we ignore the Word of God. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. What a blessing that these teachings are from Christ. And I encourage you to go back and read Matthew 5 through 7 and just read it in totality. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were always quoting this person and that person and in essence not really saying anything. And Christ came with boldness and was able to speak the things of God. Many things for us to examine tonight. Are we judging others? Are we condemning others? Are we persevering in prayer? Are we evaluating if there's false prophets? Are we looking at the fruit? Which way are we? What have we entered in the narrow gate? Does the Lord know us? Are we building on this strong foundation? Where I'd like to close tonight is out of James, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to encourage you in this area of prayer, encourage you in this area of persisting in prayer. And we're given in the example of Elijah, and this is Elijah 5, verse 16, going down to verse 18, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It sounds like ask, seek, and knock, doesn't it? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're righteous because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Keep going. Be fervent in prayer. It amounts to much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Did you catch that? That means he struggled with prayer. He thought about giving up. He had a nature that was like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Notice that he didn't just pray casually, but he prayed earnestly and continually as God was dealing with Ahab that it wouldn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And God was faithful to listen to those prayers. And he prayed again, and this is out of 2 Kings 18, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. And there back in 2 Kings 18, what we find Elisha doing is he sends out his servant. And he says, I want you to look and see if there's a cloud because the rain is coming. The drought is ending. And the servant goes and looks and it was a Colorado blue sky. There was no cloud in sight. Comes back and tells his Elijah. And Elijah says, now for the second time, I want you to go and look for this cloud because this cloud is going to come as he's praying earnestly. And this goes on for not 3 times, not 4 times, not 5 times, but 7 times. And then finally the servant comes back to Elijah and says, I see a cloud off in the distance. And Elijah says, you better run for it. It's going to be a torrential downpour, you know. And sure enough, that's what God did. But we see in that a persistence to come to the Lord in prayer. We need to be encouraged in this. I think a big part of what God is going to do in our fellowship is through prayer. And I thank you so much for praying for the church and praying for the leadership. And please continue praying. As we've been asking that the Lord would open up doors for us and the lives of those who don't know Christ as their Savior, let's keep praying. Let's not give up on that. I know Christmas is a tender time, you know, and it brings up a lot of concerns. You know the issues of your own family. You know those who don't know Christ as their Savior or have turned their back on Christ. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep praying, you know. Maybe you have a loved one that won't be joining you at the Christmas table this year because they've stepped into eternity. Man, God knows your grief, and keep asking, keep seeking, keep searching. Don't give up. And there is that absolute temptation to give up in prayer, but may we persevere. May we continue to seek the Lord and to seek his heart. And it's not just about getting results. That's not it at all. It's about getting to know the nature of our Father better. I don't want to just give out gifts to my kids. That's not the point. It's about relationship. And we've got to get past this idea of prayer that I'm just coming to God to get what I want. I'm seeking him. I'm seeking who he is. I'm seeking his will. I want to grow in my understanding of him. But it's a great exhortation to persevere in prayer. Let's stand together and let's pray and head into a time of communion. Father, so many things for us to consider in Matthew chapter 7. Please help us to be the wise builder, to respond to the truth that we're hearing, to respond to the things that we know. And no matter how difficult the way is, to persevere knowing that it leads to life. Help us to build well. Help us to live well. Father, I pray for those that say, honestly, I've been ignoring the teaching of Christ. I knew and I just didn't build my life on Christ. And here I am in the shambles. God, would you meet them tonight in a special way? Encourage them and help them from this point on to be a wise builder. I pray for those that maybe are in that place where they think that they're in the kingdom because they do good works. God, would you reveal to them how much they need your Son, Jesus Christ? God, where we're discouraged in this area of prayer, Father, would you help us to fulfill this promise, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to know your nature in a greater way? We do come before you and ask that you would bless these Christmas Eve services and the Christmas Day services. We pray that you'd give us opportunities as a church family to reach out with your love, to invite people. God, that you would bring people here that haven't even been personally invited. that you would bring people into the kingdom, that Jesus, you would introduce yourself to them. We pray for opportunities in our neighborhoods and, Lord, around meals and opening presents, that we could genuinely, with sincerity, speak of your goodness. God, we know that you've ordained good works for us to walk in. Lord, help us to see those opportunities and to walk in them. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through the scripture, we talked about the gospel and we talked about the importance of entering in through the gate and knowing Jesus Christ. And as that has convicted your heart and you're saying, you know what, that's me. I don't know if God knows me. And I'm concerned that I am going to go to hell. And I want to go to heaven. And I want to know Christ as my Savior. And I'm ready to receive that grace. And I hope you understand very clearly, it's only the grace of God that can save us as we come in faith and brokenness to Him. If that's you, please don't leave tonight without getting things right with the Lord. And I don't say this to scare you, but you don't know how long you're going to have here on this earth. And so seize the moment. Give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. We'll be available on the right or the left, and just come forward and let us know what God's doing in your heart. We'd be happy to pray with you. Also, if you need prayer for anything, if you're saying, you know what, here my life is in shambles, I've ignored the teaching of Christ, come and allow us to pray with you. Maybe your hearts are heavy going into Christmas. Man, please come and receive prayer. Communion elements are available, and if you'd like to stay and just seek the Lord and remember what Christ has done for you, reflect on the amazing gift of his death and resurrection, please come and take of the elements and pray that you have a blessed rest of the week and a Merry Christmas, and we'll look forward to seeing you on Saturday and Sunday.